Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 18. And some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother." Again, we read of these religious leaders trying to trap Jesus with difficult questions from the law this time. And they invented a fictitious situation where they said there were seven brothers, and the first one took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no offspring. This is so contrary to possibility that it was obviously a fictitious situation they had invented. And last of all, the woman died too. Verse 23, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be?" And they thought they had really trapped Jesus, but they said all seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" There are two things that you and I need to understand. One, the scriptures. And two, the power of God. This is the mistake that many people make. They choose one of these two. But Jesus said, we need to understand both. When we understand both, then we will have the right answer to every question that otherwise would puzzle us. Many people who know the scriptures but don't know the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit do not understand the answer to many questions. There are others who are anointed by the Holy Spirit but don't value the study of the scriptures and don't understand the scriptures, and they also don't know the answer. The New Testament emphasizes that we must be filled with God's Word and filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, when writing to the Ephesian Christians, says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on in the rest of that chapter, in chapter 6, to speak about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks to the Lord, and about home relationships, wives and husbands, and children and parents, and slaves and masters. In Colossians chapter 3, we find a somewhat similar passage where he speaks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians 3:16, and giving thanks to God for everything, about home relationships. In Colossians 3:18, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, etc., in the rest of that chapter. But here, the emphasis is not on being filled with the Spirit, but Colossians 3:16, be filled with God's Word. You see, these two things are similar, or rather complementary. If you want to walk as Jesus walked, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with God's Word. And whether that takes place in your life or not depends on you. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you've got to have a thirst. And if you want to be filled with God's Word, you've got to have a thirst. When we thirst, when we hunger and thirst for the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." No one is filled with the Spirit who does not thirst for this. And thirst means longing for it more than for anything else on earth. Do you long for the power and the fullness and the anointing of the Holy Spirit more than for anything else on earth? Then you can be filled. If you have faith, for Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." There are only two conditions: thirst and faith. And then you can have the power of God. The other thing Jesus spoke in Mark 12:24 was the scriptures. We can't know the scriptures unless we have a great thirst and seek after God for revelation on his Word. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. And God's word is a word of righteousness. And if I hunger and thirst to study God's word because I want to know God's way, because I want to know about his righteousness, if that is my aim, God will reveal his word to me. If that is not my aim, if I am studying the scriptures merely to satisfy my curiosity, or because I want a sermon to preach, or I want to impress someone with my knowledge of the scriptures, then of course I'm not going to get revelation. Then I shall be like those Sadducees who neither understood the scriptures nor the power of God. We can use an illustration from a steam engine. For a steam engine to move from one place to another, it needs steam and it needs rails. The steam is a picture of the power of God's Spirit, and the rails are a picture of God's Word. Here is where many Christians have gone astray. Some people have the rails, but they don't have the steam, and so there's no movement. They keep polishing the rails every day and perfecting the straightness of those rails, but there's no movement. The engine doesn't move because there's no steam. There are others who've got steam, but no rails. They are derailed. They've gone off the rails. They haven't cared for the rails. All they can do is blow their whistle and make a lot of noise, but they're not moving forward. What do you need? Steam and the rails. The power of God's Spirit as well as God's Word. And that is the balance that Jesus taught, and that's the balance that Paul taught. And that's what Jesus pointed out to the Sadducees. You need to understand the scriptures. That's the rails, and you need to understand the power of God. That's the steam. And then there'll be movement. When people say, the Spirit led me to do this, and that's contrary to what's written in God's Word, you can be sure that that was not the Holy Spirit. It's possibly a spirit, but an evil spirit. Or perhaps your own spirit, which it is in most cases. But when we understand the scriptures and the power of God, then we have revelation on God's ways and his will. Jesus had both, and therefore he explained to them in verse 25 of Mark 12, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." This teaches us that in heaven, when we finally get there, there's no marriage, there's no giving in marriage, and there's no such thing as being known as somebody's husband or somebody's wife. For we shall all be brothers and sisters before the Lord. But regarding the fact, verse 26, that the dead rise again, which he knew that these Sadducees questioned and didn't believe in, he says, "Haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Jesus places his argument there before them on the basis of a tense. God did not say, "I was the God of Abraham," or "I was the God of Isaac." He says, "I am the God of Abraham." On the basis of that one word, "am," in the present tense, he points out to them, what does that prove? That God is the God of the living. This proves that the dead rise again. He was pointing out that Abraham would rise again. Otherwise, God couldn't possibly call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not going to come back to life one day. And Jesus went on to say, verse 27, "He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." Verse 28, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, and asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The scribe was again trying to test Jesus to see which of the Ten Commandments he would put uppermost. Because then, you see, you could point out that something else was devalued. But Jesus again had wisdom given by the Holy Spirit to give an answer that included all the Ten Commandments. For the first four commandments relate to our relationship with God, and the next six, our relationship with our fellow human beings. And Jesus included all of that when he answered that question, saying the foremost is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. And he didn't stop there. He said the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he called them both one commandment. There is no other commandment, he said, greater than these. There's a sense in which these two are one. It's like two sides of a coin. You can't have one without the other. John the Apostle says in 1 John 4:20, if a man says he loves God and he doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. The two go together. You can't say you love God and not love your brother. And if you really love your brother in a divine way, that is the result of loving God. There is a lot of human love among brothers, which is not really divine love. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He had the right knowledge. And Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He hadn't entered the kingdom because knowledge was not enough. He had to obey that. That's why he said, you're not far from the kingdom. Many of us have knowledge, but we need to obey that knowledge we have. After that, verse 34, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 35. And Jesus, answering them, began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? You see, these scribes and Pharisees had tried to trap Jesus with many questions, and he had given them wise answers that shut their mouths. Now he said, I'd like to ask you a question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him because he had put the Pharisees and others in a fix. How could David be one who calls Christ Lord and yet Christ be the son of David? That was a tricky question and they couldn't answer it. And they just kept quiet. And of course we know it is because Jesus existed from all eternity as God, and David could call him Lord, and yet Jesus came to earth of the seed of David through Mary, and that's why he's called the Son of David. Verse 38, and in Jesus' teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes. Then he spoke to the people. He says, beware of these people who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. People are only interested in their position and their appearance before men, who are not really interested in godliness in their life or to lead others to godliness. But they love the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. These are people who like to go for feasts and to have the chief place there, and they want the chief seats in the synagogues. It's not a question of where you sit, it's a question of whether you love it. Jesus said they like it. They like these things. They want it. But if I can see that I'm an ordinary human being, whatever position or gift God has given me, then I'm qualified to serve him. But if I have any liking for a position of honor on earth or to be greeted by others, there's something wrong in my attitude. Something unchristian, something unchristlike. Then I'm like the scribes and I need to judge myself. And he said, these scribes are the same ones who devour widows' houses, who don't care for the poor and the weak whom God cares for. And for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. If you pray more in public than you do in private, you're a scribe, a Pharisee, a hypocrite. If you pray more impressive prayers in private, in public, than you do when you're alone with God, you're a hypocrite. If you appear to have a great burden when you pray in public for certain things, which you never pray for in private, you're a hypocrite. That is praying for appearance. Jesus said, when you pray, shut the door, pray to God in secret. Our prayers should have more content in private than in public. That is God's will. And when they don't, then we are hypocrites. And Jesus said, these people will receive greater condemnation. We have to be careful that we don't fall into that category. And he sat down opposite the treasury. And here we see a contrast between the scribes and someone who is a poor, helpless widow. And he began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. It was 42. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on, her whole livelihood. That teaches us that the important thing in the area of giving is not how much we give, but with what attitude we give and with what sacrifice we give. David said in 2 Samuel 24, in verse 24, I will never offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. And that is the spirit with which this widow gave. And that is the right spirit with which we are to offer to God as well, the spirit of sacrifice. The other thing we see here is that this widow gave everything. She gave her life, as it were, when she gave, because that's all she had. And we could examine our own giving. What is it that wins the appreciation of men, even in Christian circles, unfortunately, when someone gives a large sum of money that is publicly announced often, and people appreciate it, religious leaders appreciate it? Aren't they following the scribes? What does Jesus appreciate? Someone who has given a small amount, but given it with sacrifice. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, when we give, he says, give not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was on the percentage of our gift. It must be 10% of your earnings. Quantity was emphasized. In the New Covenant, Jesus emphasizes quality. The quality of your giving is far more important to God than the quantity. How much you give is unimportant. Is it given with the right spirit, with the spirit of sacrifice, and cheerfully? And have you given your life? We read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 about the Macedonian Christians who, when they gave money, it says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then their money. Our money has no value if we have not given ourselves to God first. And this is why an unbeliever's money must never be received for the work of God, because he has not given himself to God. In the third epistle of John, verse 10, we read about the early apostles, that they received nothing from the unbelievers, because those unbelievers had never given themselves to the Lord first. This widow, Jesus said, gave herself, gave her life, and that's what has value before God. Mark chapter 13. And as Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And there we see Jesus devaluing impressive buildings. In the Old Covenant, the temple, the tabernacle, had a lot of gold in it. In the New Covenant, It's not the external appearance that matters. It's the inward reality, the quality of spiritual life. Jesus was born in a stable, not in a palace. And even today, Jesus dwells among simple people. And when these disciples were taken up with the appearance, the external appearance of the temple, he said, these things matter nothing. We saw in an earlier study how inside the temple all types of corruption was going on. People were making money in the name of religion. It's sad when we are impressed by something external, maybe good building or good music or good clothes or even good preaching. All these things are external. They don't have any value. It is the inner reality of life, the content, which we must value, because that's what God values. He said, not one of these stones will be left upon another. He was speaking prophetically about a time when all these things would be torn down, and the Roman army would come 40 years later and destroy that beautiful temple. All that is external will be destroyed. It's only that which is internal, which we have acquired inwardly before God, that's going to remain forever, which no one can tear down if we are watchful. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? When are these stones going to be torn down from the temple? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? They realized Jesus was speaking about the future. And the first thing that Jesus said in relation to that coming destruction of the temple, as well as his second coming to earth, and Jesus gave an answer there that combined both together. And he said, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. The first thing he spoke in relation to the second coming was, be careful that you are not deceived. Deception is going to be widespread in the last days. Deceiving spirits seeking to lead people into false holiness, false conversion, false sanctification, false healing, everything false, false gifts. See to it that no one misleads you. Don't allow yourself to be deceived, for many will come in my name. The people are going to come in the name of Jesus and deceive people, even to the extent of claiming to be the Son of God. And we have seen cases of that even in our day, in those who call themselves Christians, as well as in heathen religions, people who claim to be incarnations of Christ all over again. And they will mislead many. That is the greatest extent of deception. Many of us may not be deceived by that, but there are lesser deceptions too, and we have to be careful. And Jesus said that this is the very first thing that we are to be careful of. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:1 that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last times many will fall away from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. And when we read words like that, we are to be on our guard, to know the word thoroughly in the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that we are not deceived. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 7. We were considering last week how Jesus was explaining to his disciples the signs that would precede his second coming to earth. And we considered how he spoke about deception as the primary sign that would be widespread, particularly among those who call themselves Christians, and in the world as well, which means that there would be a great influx of deceiving spirits towards the end of the age before Christ comes back. We can wonder why God allows deceiving spirits to come to earth. Why does God allow Satan himself to exist? God could wipe out Satan and destroy him in a moment. But he has allowed Satan to exist, and he allows deceiving spirits to have their way, because they fulfill a purpose. Satan testing God's people is the means by which God strengthens his people. And deceiving spirits are also permitted by God and used by God, we could say, to sift out those who are sincerely seeking after the truth from those who are merely religious. And in that sense, deceiving spirits fulfill a function. Those who are merely religious but who don't love the truth in their hearts will be deceived. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 10 and 11 that it is God Himself who will send a deluding influence or an activity of error so that people might believe what is false. And that's referring in 2 Thessalonians 2 to the last days. And so that is the reason why God allows deceiving spirits to come, and towards the end of the age there will be a great influx of them. We are living in those days, and that is why we need to be rooted and grounded in God's word so that we are not deceived in any way. Another sign that Jesus spoke here, he spoke about deception in verse 5 and then verse 6 also. And then he says in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And we hear much of that in these days, wars and violence all over the world. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Many of these things have always been there in the world's history. Wars, earthquakes, famines, nation fighting nation. But in the history of the world, there's never been a time like the last 50 years, we could say, where all these things have increased to a tremendous extent. And these are signs that the coming of the Lord is very near. And then he went on to say that these are merely, verse 8, the last part, the beginning of birth pangs. You see, a new world is going to be delivered, like a baby being delivered. And these are the beginnings of the birth pangs of that new creation which is going to come on the earth, the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus and his 1,000-year reign on earth. But he said in verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And we can say that in all of Jesus' teaching concerning his return to the earth and his setting up his kingdom, the emphasis was always on being ready, not so much on understanding what are the signs, but rather on being ready. And that is the great emphasis we need. It doesn't matter if we don't understand all the details of prophecy as to who is going to be the Antichrist and what this thing signifies and what the other thing signifies that we read in the newspapers. But the important thing is to be ready. There are a lot of people who will understand all the signs and the evidences of the Lord's coming, but who are not ready for his coming. That's no use. It's far better to be ready, even if we are not able to explain the signs of his coming. And we read further here that there will be persecution. That is going to be another thing which is going to be very prevalent in the last days. Persecution. And we read here in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. There's going to be widespread preaching of the gospel in the last days. Verse 11, further about persecution, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Here we read how in the last days, when persecution comes, naturally there will be a fear in us as to how shall we defend ourselves and what shall we say. And here is a comforting word from the Lord that we don't have to fear in that time, because the Lord will give us words to say. And we can also say he will give us grace to be bold and to be courageous, to stand for him at that time. And verse 12 we read, and brother will deliver up brother to death,
and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Imagine how bad it is going to be at that time. Brother delivering brother up to death. Unfaithful brothers, even in the church. And parents turning against their children and children turning against their parents because natural affection has gone. And causing them to be put to death. It's amazing, almost unbelievable, but it is going to be fulfilled. And we who are disciples of Jesus, it is said in verse 13, you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We're going to be hated by everyone if we are going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus in our life and in our witness. If we compromise there, of course we won't be hated. So the great temptation in the last days for believers is going to be to compromise, to preserve their life, to save their reputation. And here is where we can take an example from the Christians of the first and second centuries and the third century, who were persecuted so greatly and who stood true to the Lord even when they were thrown to the lions or burned to the stake. And before the end of the age is going to be a tremendous privilege, I would say, a tremendous privilege and honor that's going to be given to us to be true to the Lord and to stand up for Him and to die as a martyr for Him. You'll be hated. You'll be put to death. And then verse 14, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is a quotation from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and from chapter 11 and chapter 12, referring to something abominable that is going to be placed in the temple of God in Jerusalem, which indicates that there will be a temple there in that time, and probably an idol of the Antichrist. However, the important thing is not what it is, but it is something that God detests. Standing where it should not be. It says, let the reader understand. And I believe we will have more understanding when the time comes. Many things become clearer to God's people as we approach that time. And it will become very clear when the time has actually come. Till then, we need not speculate. When the time comes, it will become very clear to those who are wholehearted disciples of Jesus what that abomination of desolation is. Standing where it should not be. And when that time comes, we know that persecution is going to be there in its intensity against the disciples of Jesus. We read about it in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 12. And in that time, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is speaking about believers who are in the midst of the Jewish state of Israel in Judea. And there will be persecution of the Christians. They must flee to the mountains because that is the only way they can escape for their life. And the one who is on the housetop, let him not go down to enter in to get anything out of his house. There must be a readiness at all times to move. In those days, we must not be attached to any material things, and we are not going to be prepared for that if we are attached to material things now. Now is the time to be detached from those material things. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. There's no attachment to anything at home. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. It is going to be difficult for such people to run away from persecution. And then also, if it is going to be winter, pray that it may not happen in the winter. That Jesus taught us to pray for that. That we would have grace and we would be protected. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. That period of great tribulation through which the disciples of Jesus will go immediately before the second coming of Christ is going to be shortened because God does not allow us to be tested or tempted beyond our ability. And therefore, God is going to keep a watch. It is in His control. The Lord shortens those days. In other words, those days are in God's control. And that is where we can find our comfort as we look forward to that time when persecution will come before Jesus comes again. And we have an opportunity to stand up for Him and to be witnesses for Him, and if necessary, lay down our life for Him. We can thank God that those days are numbered, they are in God's hands, and He will preserve us. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 19. We were considering towards the end of our last study how Jesus referred to the great tribulation that would come in the days immediately before His return to earth. And He says there, those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. Now, since the beginning of creation, we have read in history books and heard of tremendous times of persecution for God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in these last 2,000 years. But here it says it's going to be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred. It's going to be the worst ever. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, verse 20, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, because God has His elect, a few of His elect on earth, whom He has chosen, He has shortened those days. That clearly teaches us that God's people, the disciples of Jesus, the church, is going to be here on earth during that time of tribulation. And then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, to whom is He saying that? Disciples who are looking for the second coming of Christ. And if He says, behold, He is there, do not believe Him. Do not believe these people who say that Christ has come there, or He's come secretly, or He's come here and nobody has seen Him. No, there are also going to be false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. It speaks about during the tribulation, the elect are here, and there are people who are going to try and lead them astray, false prophets and false Christs. And then Jesus said, take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. Everything has been told us by Jesus in advance, that there is going to be this time of tribulation. And we can see through the years how the devil has turned people's minds away from tribulation and persecution and told many believers that you'll never go through that. But remember the word of Jesus, I have told you everything in advance. And in those days, verse 24, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This is after the tribulation, the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is not going to give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers, verse 25, that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power, great power and glory. That is the time when Jesus is going to come, and every eye will see Him, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will arise. This is after the tribulation, as it says in verse 24, that Christ will come. There is not going to be a secret rapture that's going to enable us to escape the tribulation. There's no mention of that anywhere here. One can understand that people would like to think of something like that, because people don't like to think of tribulation and persecution. Yet Jesus said very clearly in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, in Me you have peace. In the midst of that tribulation, He also prayed very clearly in John chapter 17 when He was praying to His heavenly Father. He says the world has hated them, verse 14, and then He said in verse 15, I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world. He's not going to take us out of the world at that time of tribulation. No, He only prayed, John 17:15, that we would be kept from evil, kept from sinning, kept from getting into league with Satan. Father, keep them from that, because that tribulation is going to strengthen them. God is going to demonstrate to Satan and to the angels that He has a people on earth who will stand true to Him in all situations, even if they are persecuted. He demonstrated that in the first, second, third centuries. He's demonstrated that through the years here and there in different countries. And there's going to be a worldwide demonstration of that just before Jesus comes again. And it will be a tremendous honor to be on earth at that time. God's commando troops standing true to him, his first-class troops standing true to him in that day. None of us would be able to stand there if we didn't have grace. But God will give special grace to stand true in those days. And then the Son of Man will come, verse 27, and then he will send forth the angels, and he will gather together whom? He will gather together his chosen ones, his elect. We are the ones who are elect, we read in 1 Peter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He's going to gather them together from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Those who stood true to him and the dead in Christ will rise, and together we shall meet the Lord in the air and accompany him down to earth as he comes to judge the Antichrist and to destroy his enemies, the battle of Armageddon, and establish his kingdom. And then he said in verse 28, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. And that is referring, as we considered earlier, to Israel, that was once cursed, scattered 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus to all the four corners of the earth, and who have come back about 40 years ago, back into the land, who occupied the city of Jerusalem about 23 years ago. The fig tree has begun to put forth its leaves. It hasn't put forth fruit yet. They haven't received Jesus as their Messiah. That would be the fruit. But the leaves have started coming forth. You know then that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that Jesus, he is near, right at the door. We are living in those times, in the history of Christendom, of Christianity, in all these 2,000 years. The first time that the Jews have occupied the city of Jerusalem was 23 years ago. In our lifetime, in our generation, we know that Jesus is near, right at the door. It's an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. And then he said in verse 30, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation which is seeing these things, we are living the most privileged generation since the first century. And if we understand this right, then the coming of the Lord is very, very near. He's right at the door, for he said, this generation which sees these things will not pass away until all these things take place. There are people who are living, who will be living at the coming of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? There are people living today who will be living when Jesus comes again to earth. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Tremendous promise. Whatever Jesus has promised will never pass away. All that we see around us, the heaven and earth, will pass away, but not the words of Jesus. But does that mean that we know the exact day or the hour? No, he said, you know that he is near, verse 29. But the exact day, verse 32, or the exact hour, that no one can predict. We cannot say even that he's going to come in such and such a year. All we can say is that he is near. That is clear. But the exact day and hour, not even the angels in heaven know, nor the Son, but the Father alone. What does that indicate? Does it indicate that Jesus was inferior to the Father? No, it indicates that although he was equal with the Father from all eternity, when he came to earth, he emptied himself of that equality and of the fullness of God. And he lived on earth without the prerogatives that God has and that he himself had when he was in heaven with the Father. He was on earth as a man, and his mind was limited to know only that which men knew. And since men did not know the date of Christ's coming, he himself did not know it as a man. Of course, today he's back with the Father, he knows. But at that time when he was on earth and he spoke, he did not know the date of his own return to earth. Amazing self-emptying. And what shall we do when we hear these things? The important thing is not to understand. So many Christians are occupied with understanding. No, Jesus said, take heed and keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. The important thing is, he said, keep on the alert. Alert against sin, alert against temptation, alert against the devil, alert against deception. And you have been appointed with a particular task. Everyone, verse 34, has been given a task. You've been given a task. You need to know what it is. You need to seek God and say, Lord, what's my task? To build a church in these days. What's my part in it? And the doorkeeper, to stay on the alert. The prophets in the church are to warn people inside about dangers that come. There are a few doorkeepers like that. God has placed the shepherds. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Whether in the evening, or at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning. He may come at any time, lest he come suddenly and you find you asleep. That is to be asleep spiritually. When we are asleep, the real world around us doesn't mean anything to us. And to be asleep spiritually means the real world of eternity doesn't mean anything to us. We live in a dream world of being occupied with material things. That is to be spiritually asleep, lest he find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, three times. Be alert, verse 33, verse 35, and finally verse 37. Be on the alert. This is the most important exhortation that Jesus gave to all his disciples in relation to his second coming. It's not important to know so many things about the details about Christ's coming, but it is important to be ready spiritually with our lives cleansed and purified, ready to meet the Lord.